Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Good morning. My name is Jesse Holmes, and I've been a covenant member here since April. I will be reading Psalm 92 from the English Standard Version. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jesse. Let's go to the Lord now in a word of prayer, and let's ask for his help as we always do in discerning his word. Father in heaven, we praise you. You are the glorious one. You are the one who is the creator of all, the giver of all life. You are the source of all life. You are goodness and love. We have had a taste of that this morning. And now we come before your word, which is good. It is for our good, but it is only for our good as it is to your glory. We ask now for your help by your Spirit in discerning your word. I ask for your help and your Spirit's help as I proclaim the truths of your word. Would you guard my tongue from error? Would you help me to speak that which is true of you, that your people would receive your word in its fullness this morning, that they would be able to depart with your word resonating in their hearts, and that that word would bear fruit in their lives. We pray even fruit for the salvation of even one in our midst this morning who may be apart from Christ. And for those of us in Christ, that it would stir our affections and our appetites more and more for you, for your kingdom, and for our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. We love you. Amen. Well, as many of you know, before I was here, I worked at New Life Camp for 20 years in full-time ministry there. And one of my responsibilities there was IT and technology. And if that sounds impressive to you, let me assure you, it should not, because I didn't go to school for any of that. It basically came down to how good I was at doing a Google search for any particular issue that might come up. So that was what I got designated with. But there was one thing I got really proficient at. When any of the staff members would come to me or text me in the chat or whatever and say, hey, I'm having a problem with this software, I'm having a problem with my computer, the first thing I would ask them is, have you closed the program? Have you restarted the computer? Now, I don't have any stats to back this up, But I think that took care of about 90% of the problems right there. So much to the point where staff members, when they had more serious issues, would say, hey, I'm having a problem with this software. I'm having a problem with my computer. Yes, I have closed it. Yes, I have restarted it. And then we could go to the next level of service there. It's something I can't explain because I don't understand computers that well. But there is something about computers that every now and again, they've been running for so long that they just need a restart, a reset, a refresh so that they can resolve the errors that are going on and it can be restored to its proper function. And if that is true of computers, then it is even more so true of us as humans and certainly as Christians. We all need regular times of reset that will allow us to rest, recharge, reframe our hearts and our minds. And we find one of those resets in God's Word. It's in the Ten Commandments. It's the fourth one, where he says to the people of Israel, you will keep the Sabbath day, you will keep it holy, you will not do any work on it, but you will rest. And this is rooted all the way back in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1 and 2, where God created everything in 6 days. He ordered and fashioned everything. He said it was all very good. And on the seventh day, he stopped. He rested from his work. So why do I bring all this up with Psalm 92? Well, as you heard Jesse just read, you can look at your Bible like mine, and you might see a large heading on it that says something like, how great are your works? But underneath that, below that, you should find a smaller inscription that Jesse read, something like a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. And it's important for you to know that this isn't something that the ESV translators put into our Bible. This is original to the psalmist himself when he wrote this psalm. This is the occasion that he is designating this psalm for. So whatever this psalm is about, that the Sabbath are the lens, the glasses through which we're supposed to read and discern the meaning of it. And I believe that the psalmist is trying to tell us, just as the commands of Scripture are given to Israel, that we need regular times of rest and refreshment. And in those times of stopping, it's not just that we say, stop work, that's it. It's also, what are we filling our minds and our hearts with? What are we resetting and refocusing and reframing our hearts with? Are we delighting in God and His goodness and His truths for us in those times of reset and refocus? So ultimately, during these times, the psalmist feels that we need to remember what is ultimately true, what should be ultimately central to our lives, and reframe our hearts and minds around that. So the psalmist, this psalm is going to give us four truths this morning that are vital for us to remember if we are to flourish as believers during times of rest and every day of our lives. So here are the four truths for this morning. First, the goodness of glorifying God in His character and works. Secondly, the destruction of those opposed to God in wickedness. Third, the victory of God's anointed king over evil. And fourth, the flourishing of God's righteous people who abide with Him. So let's look again at verses 1 and 2. It says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. So right off the bat, the psalmist is telling us three things that it is good for us to do: to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to His name, and to declare God's steadfast love and his faithfulness. And right away, we see that if we want a flourishing life, it must be a God-oriented life. It must be a God-centric life. We're not the star of the show. We are not the hero of this story. It is God. As Jonathan proclaimed to us last week from Psalm 115, not to us, it is not to us be the glory, but to God be all the glory, as we just sang, and so we glorify him. And we glorify him by thanking him. Why do we have to wait for November and Thanksgiving Day when we as Christians have reason to thank God every single day? We thank him because he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He is the one, he is called the Father of lights, and from him come every good and perfect gift. We glorify him by singing praises to his name. Well, what is his name? It is the name he gave to Moses when he declared about himself, "My name is Yahweh. I am who I am." His name, and by extension of his name, his character that does not change, is the only name worthy of us to worship. And finally, we glorify him by declaring his character. His steadfast love, the idea of that is a loyal love. It's a committed love. It doesn't quit. It doesn't give up. It remains faithful. And his character is also found in that, his faithfulness. He is true in what he says. He is true to his promises, and therefore he is trustworthy. And the psalmist says we should do that morning and evening, or in other words, we should do that throughout the day. These are the things the psalmist says that we should do to bring glory to God, but then the psalmist also tells us how we're supposed to do that. Look at verse 3. To the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. It is good for us to bring glory to God in song with music and music with instruments, accompanied by instruments. What a gift it is, brothers and sisters, on mornings like this to gather and see and hear our worship team members use their vocal skills, their instrumental skills to aid us and help us to bring glory to God in song. What we do here every week with our singing should be a delight to us. And it doesn't have to be just here. That's part of our rest. Even driving in our cars or in our homes, are we a singing people to the Lord our God, giving glory to him in song? That's what we need to do. And it's good and it's God-oriented that we frame our lives that way. So we see what it is good to do. It is good to give glory to God in these ways. We see how we are to do it in our singing and singing with music. But why should we do it? Look at verses 4 and 5. For, or because, you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. The Lord's work, his works, his deeds, they are what bring us gladness and joy. And that gladness and that joy is supposed to spring forth from our hearts in thanksgiving, in singing, and declaration of all that he is and all that he does. And it's all for his glory. And we see his great work in creation. As I already mentioned in Genesis 1 and 2, God finished his work, his creation work. So when we are outside, and we don't even have to go outside to look at his creation, we can look at his creation right here. We are humans made in his image. When we see God and his work, we're meant to study in that, delight in it, and give glory to him through it. And it was just so appropriate this morning as we rehearsed in our catechism, we read this together and proclaimed this together. God created all things by his powerful word, and all creation was very good. Everything flourished under his loving rule. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glories of God, and the skies above proclaim his handiwork." And that's why I'm thankful personally for places, even in a busy city like Raleigh, places like Umstead Park, where I can go walk amongst the trees and the creeks and the birds singing, that my heart can observe those works of God's hands and lift myself, my heart and my mind upward to him who masterfully made them. And that's why one of my favorite verses to any hymn is this: "When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art." Creation itself is telling us who is central, who is the master artist, who is the source of all life. It is good to praise Yahweh, the Most High Creator God. And verse 5 exclaims it: "How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep." That word "thoughts" there includes God's wisdom, his counsel, his plans, his purposes. God's thoughts and how he carries out creation, how he continues to sustain creation, those works are very, very deep. We cannot plumb their depths. And because of that, we're often bewildered at them, aren't we? We don't always understand them. They can overwhelm us. But the psalmist says they also bring us delight and gladness and joy. And when God finished his creation in Genesis 1, as we said in our catechism, he delighted in it. He said, "It is very good." It's the Hebrew word tov. And the psalmist uses that same Hebrew word right here in the beginning of the psalm in verse 1. It is tov. It is good to glorify God in his character and his works. So as we think about our response to God in his character, in his works, and glorifying him, consider what Jim Hamilton says in his commentary on the psalm. "We praise what impresses us, and what amazes us reveals both what occupies our minds and what our standards are." Are there things this morning for you and me, brothers and sisters, that impress us more, that amaze us more than the Most High God here in Psalm 92? What is truly occupying our minds? What is our standard for glory? Well, there are many things that I would say that could be competing spectacles for us between God and them to draw our glory and our praise and attention over to them instead of God where it belongs. But I know from personal experience, and I'm sure from the personal experience of many of you in this church and many in our culture at large, that the things that have impressed us and amazed us the most is the smartphones that we have in our pockets and our hands that are constantly in front of us. There's certainly nothing wrong with having a smartphone. In fact, many people are doing many great things for the kingdom by using a smartphone. But most, if not all of us, know what it's like to spend hours and hours on it during the day, just mindlessly giving ourselves over to it. To borrow from Romans 1, we have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Endless images, videos, social media posts, articles, and more. We are scrolling ourselves to death on our phones while we struggle to give even a few minutes to the Most High God that the whole universe can't contain, much less these little screens in front of us. Whether it's the smartphone or it's something else in your life and in my life, we need a reset. We need a reframe on what should truly impress us and amaze us. It is good, it is so good to glorify God in his character and his works. He should be at the center. So let's turn our eyes in times of rest and refresh. Let's turn our eyes from these competing spectacles and give glory to God Most High. And while the psalmist is glad at the work of God, and he sings for joy at his greatness, there are those who don't do that. They don't know his glory, and they don't desire to do so. And that brings us to our second truth that we need to remember this morning as we reset and recenter our hearts and minds: the destruction of those opposed to God and wickedness. Look again with me at verse 6. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. The stupid man in this verse can literally be translated as the brutish man. That this is describing someone who is acting like an animal. And in biblical terms, that means it's someone who does not act like or see themselves as what they truly are, an image of God. So when a person discards the God in whose image he is made, he discards that defining feature, and he acts in brutish or animal-like ways. He becomes a fool. And Paul says in Romans 1, 21 and 22 what that looks like. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. In other words, they willingly made themselves fools. C.S. Lewis wrote this in one of the Chronicles of Narnia. Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed. And that is what has happened tragically to these people. They have blinded themselves to the truth. And what is the truth that they cannot understand? Look at verse 7. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. Wickedness and evildoers have the appearance of sprouting and flourishing. I would say it is even in a reality, in a way, it is sprouting and flourishing. They seem to be getting ahead in this life. And sin is disguised in that attractive package. The serpent used that very same tactic with Adam and Eve in the garden at the beginning. Eat the fruit of that forbidden tree. That is actually the tree of life for you. It will not bring you death. You can be like God if you will live opposed to God. The fool looks out on humans who are living in wickedness, and all that they are able to see and perceive is the good life. But what they see is a mirage. What they actually see, they don't understand the ultimate reality that is happening or where this is all going. That the wicked, yes, the evildoer, yes, they do sprout, but they sprout like grass. It's here one day and it's gone the next. They flourish for a little while, but in the end, they wither. In the end, they are doomed to destruction, a destruction that lasts forever with no return. That's the wicked and the evildoer, but look at the contrast in verse 8. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. This is the center of the center of the psalm. This is the high ultimate mark and point of this song. If you don't go away with anything else this morning, I think this is what the psalmist wants you to hear. You, O Lord, are on high forever. While the wicked are destroyed forever, the Lord is on high forever. That phrase on high means beyond danger, above threat, invulnerable to attack, governing the world with no rival. You cannot oppose your creator, your maker, your sustainer, the creator, maker, and sustainer of all life, and the way he designed you to live and to flourish, and hope you're going to overcome him. Hope it's going to turn out different for you, that it's not going to lead to destruction. And the psalmist reiterates that in verse 9. Look at it. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. The enemies of the Lord will be scattered. In verse 7, the evildoers flourish. In verse 9, they are scattered. The wicked and the evildoer, the enemies of the Lord, will not endure while the Lord God Almighty reigns forever. And this is such a prescient truth for us thousands of years after this psalm was written. Because many in our culture, many in our world, don't even see themselves opposed to God because they don't even think God exists. And when a human doesn't think God exists, then he is detaching himself from the truths of God. He's detaching himself from the life of God. He is detaching himself from the morals of God. And what is the result of that? The book of Judges tells us what it is in the last verse. He does what is right in his own eyes. And is that not the drumbeat of our culture? Be whatever you want to be. Do whatever you want to do. Go after and pursue whatever you want to have, it's yours. And in this country, particularly, that most certainly looks like flourishing. It looks a lot better than trying to live for this God that you don't quite comprehend all the time. And it feels like it's just a lot of struggle and hardship. Wouldn't it just be easier to live doing whatever you wanted to do? And for that reason, for us as believers, it can be really tiring to be swimming upstream against the culture, beating down on us, telling us, let go, give up, don't follow this God, just do whatever you want to do. And that's why we need this truth this morning to reset our hearts and our minds. The flourishing of the wicked does not last. The wicked are doomed to destruction. The enemies of the Lord are not going to succeed. So the challenge for you and for me this morning, brothers and sisters, don't be the brutish man. Don't be the fool who can't see and understand this truth. Don't give in to sin that so easily entangles us. Remember, the Lord is on high forever, and whatever comes, Let that truth be your center and my center. But while the wicked are doomed to destruction, the psalmist tells us there is one who overcomes the wicked and is victorious. And that leads us to our third truth to reset with, to bring refreshment to our hearts, the victory of God's anointed king over evil. Look at verses 10 and 11. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil, assailants. The psalmist contrasts himself here with the wicked and the evildoers, and he does so in a very particular way. So he says that the Lord exalts his horn like a wild ox. And the horn is used repeatedly throughout the scriptures, and it symbolizes triumphant victory over opponents. The Lord pours oil over him. And this is the act of anointing, which was used in Israel to set a person apart to the Lord for a particular role. And then the psalmist declares in verse 11 that he has witnessed or perceived the downfall and doom of those opposed to him as a result of this. We don't know who the author of this psalm is, but these descriptions beg us to stop and think. Is there a character in the Old Testament that would fit descriptions like these? Someone who is exalted by the Lord like with a horn like a wild ox, someone who has victory over his enemies, he's heard their doom, he's anointed with oil. The answer is King David. David was exalted with victory. We see that in the stories that cover him in 1 and 2 Samuel, in his victory over Goliath, in his victories as a soldier in Saul's army, and ultimately the victories that he experienced when he was anointed king over all of Israel. His eyes again and again and again saw the downfall of his enemies, and his ears heard their doom because God gave him victory over his enemies and increased his greatness, the greatness of his name. Psalm 132, verses 17 and 18 affirm all of these things. It says, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." Now, the point of all of this is not to say that David is the one who wrote this psalm, though that is certainly possible. Rather, it is speaking to one of the major themes that goes through the entire collection of the psalms, and it begins all the way back in Psalm 2. And in that psalm, we find out that the kings of the earth stand opposed to the Lord and his anointed. They make plans against him, but they do not succeed. Instead, they are called to surrender and submit themselves to both instead. And in addition to this, God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 that a king from his line would reign so that David's line would rule forever. So here's the point. We're meant to read Psalm 92, verses 10 through 11, as coming from an anointed king from David's line, who, like David, is a man after God's own heart, who is completely aligned with his will, his reign, and his kingdom, and his glory. Now, I ask you, church, is there anyone in the scriptures we know of that is a promised anointed king from David's line that fits that description? The answer is yes. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the royal Son of God and the royal Son of David, who is the fulfillment of this psalm. And like David, He was victorious over all his enemies, and in fact, all of our enemies as well. And we have seen many of them in the series we've been doing through the Gospel of Luke. He was victorious over demons, disease, sickness, even death. But also like David, he suffered unjustly at the hands of men. Ultimately, Jesus was crucified, put to death, and he was crucified and put to death with this epitaph, the King of the Jews. But praise be to God, 3 days later, he arose victorious over sin, over death, and the grave. He ascended to the right hand of the Father to exaltation as King. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is the anointed son of David who reigns now and forever. He is the victor over his enemies. He is the rightful king over the entire cosmos. And Matt Papa puts it this way in his hymn, Christ the True and Better. Christ the True and Better David, lowly shepherd, mighty king. He the champion in the battle. Where, O death, is now thy sting? In our place he bled and conquered. Crown him Lord of majesty. His shall be the throne forever. We shall e'er his people be. This is the glorious truth of God's wisdom and his love and his redemptive plan for us, and one that we would do very well to stop, remember, reset, and reframe around. So how do we do that? How do we rightly think on, respond to, center our lives on this truth? Well, Psalm 2 tells us we need to surrender and submit ourselves to the Lord and to his anointed King. The truth is, in our sins, we are opposed to God ourselves. We stand opposed to him. We are his enemies. And if that's true, we are in a state before God that we're going to receive the judgment of God that we read earlier in verses 6 through 9. But Jesus, in our place, bled and conquered. He who knew no sin took our sin upon himself so that we, through him, might receive his righteousness. And when we trust in Christ by faith and we surrender our lives to his loving rule, a transformation happens. We are not the same people we were. God makes us new creations. We are no longer his enemies. He has made us his children. We become God's people. We become the citizens of God's eternal kingdom in Christ. So for us this morning, we will only find true life, true flourishing in this life, and the eternal kingdom to come when we submit to Jesus Christ, the King, the true and better David. And that leads us to the final truth that the psalmist wants us to consider and center our lives upon this morning, the flourishing of the righteous in Christ. Truth number 4, the flourishing of God's righteous people who abide with him. Look again at verses 12 through 14. The righteous flourish like the palm tree, and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. First of all, note all the beautiful verbs and descriptions in these verses. Flourish, grow, planted, flourish again, bear fruit, full of sap and green. They all speak to abundant life. Second, notice what he compares the righteous to in verse 12. The palm tree, a cedar of Lebanon. The righteous are compared to these incredible trees. So back in verse 7, the wicked sprout like grass. But here in verse 12, the righteous sprout and flourish like beautiful, majestic, enduring trees. Grass, huge trees. That's laughable to compare them together. It's clearly the trees that are going to be the ones that endure. And we see in verse 13 that the righteous are enduring trees. Why? Because they're planted in a flourishing place. The house of the Lord, the courts of our God. In other words, they endure because they are securely planted in God's royal kingdom that will also endure. They abide with the Lord, and thus they flourish. Verse 14 tells us this kind of flourishing isn't due to any strength of youth. The righteous bear fruit in old age. They don't fade away. They are full of God's righteous life with evergreen leaves, leaves that don't die. This is all beautiful imagery, beautiful poetic imagery that is describing for us an even more beautiful reality. Abiding with God brings flourishing life. And if you have spent any time in the Psalms, then this all should sound incredibly familiar to you. And that's because it all comes from the very first psalm, Psalm 1. And that psalm says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In everything he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The righteous people of Psalm 92, the blessed man of Psalm 1, they are one in the same. They delight in glorifying God in his character, in his works, and in his word. They are trees planted in flourishing environments. They bear fruit that reflects God's goodness and love. Their leaves do not wither. They are evergreen. They are full of eternal life. And finally, the psalmist tells us in verse 15 what the whole purpose of all this flourishing life is. Look at verse 15 again. "To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Once again, it all comes back to centering one's life on God and bringing glory to him. He is the upright one. There is no crooked behavior in our God. He is the rock, the strong and mighty fortress we sing about in our first song. He's the refuge that the righteous run to and are saved. There is no unrighteousness in him. In all God's ways, he is good. He is perfectly good. God is good all the time, all the time. God is good. And for all these reasons and more, it brings us back full circle to the beginning of this psalm. It is good to give thanks to God, to sing his praises, and declare his steadfast love and faithful character. Verses 12 through 15 speak to two things for us this morning. First, they speak to the kind of flourishing that you and I should desire and we should be experiencing right now as Christians. If you want a fruitful life, if you want an enduring life, if you want a flourishing life, then you need to abide with our Savior and King Jesus. Because that's what he told his disciples in John 15. He said, abide in me and I in you. When you abide in me, it is then that you bear much fruit, that you flourish. We do that through the ordinary means of grace. It's not abundantly profound, except that it's abundantly profound what it does for us. We abide in Christ as we spend time in his word and hearing the voice of the Lord speaking through his spirit to us, guiding us in the ways of truth. We do that in times of prayer where we lift our hearts to God in response to his word, that we might be shaped more aligned to our Father's will. And we do it right here, what we're doing this morning as the gathered body of Christ, where we sing, we pray, we proclaim what is true, we read his word, and we proclaim what is true from his word, that we might flourish and give God glory together. And my prayer for this church is that we might be Psalm 92 righteous people, abiding with the Lord, with our hearts, our minds, our affections on him. That's the first thing. But the second thing that these verses speak to is the flourishing that we will one day experience with all the saints in that Sabbath rest that is to come when God himself comes to dwell with us in the new creation. Because in that Sabbath rest, we will be eternally planted in the courts of our God. We will be forever green in the steadfast love and faithfulness of our Savior Jesus Christ. And that right there should be the deepest yearning of the heart of the Christian this morning. My heart and yours, brothers and sisters. And that's the yearning we need to regularly rest, reset, stop, and reframe and reconnect ourselves with. Sabbath rest in God, it's many things. This psalm isn't explaining all of them, but there is certainly enough for us to take away this morning. This psalm shows us an invitation to reset, reframe our minds and our hearts with vital truths from God's word like these. So whenever you and I experience regular rhythms of rest, a day, a week, a season, may these truths and truths like these center and refocus our lives on the Lord. May they reconnect the deepest yearnings of our hearts with him. And may all of this prepare us for that ultimate Sabbath rest that is coming with our crucified and risen King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we proclaim what your word itself this morning proclaims. It is good to give thanks to you, to sing praises to your name, to declare your steadfast love and your faithfulness. It is good for us to remember your works and to praise you and to glorify you for them. It is good for us to remember that the wicked do not flourish. They will be doomed to destruction. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. And not just you, O Father, but your anointed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you will reign, God over all, in all eternity. And I pray, Father, we would submit our hearts to you and your Son by the power of your Spirit this morning. If there are people here who are apart from Christ, would you draw them to faith in him? Would you draw all of us to desire to be righteous, the righteousness of God, that we might find what is true life, flourishing life, the evergreen tree life bearing fruit planted in your courts, in your kingdom. And we finally pray, Father God, draw our hearts and our minds to that coming Sabbath rest, the new heavens, the new earth, where we will reign with you, as Revelation says, forever and ever. And for all these things, we give you the glory, and we pray them in the name of Jesus. We love you. Amen.